All right. In our Sunday school series, we're looking at the second half of Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom. The theme of Matthew is Christ as King, the kingdom of God on earth. And July the 4th is a good time to remember that there are two kingdoms, two citizenships that Christians have. They have their political citizenship, that is, for us, I assume, citizenship in the United States of America. We are, as Paul said of his citizenship in Rome, like he, we are free-born. We are free-born citizens. We have those unalienable rights I just mentioned. So we are citizens of a kingdom, I mean a constitutional republic, but it's a kingdom on earth. But we're also citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. All due respect, some denominations and some religious people have envisioned their denomination as the a political kingdom. When, for example, the pilgrims came to America, they brought with them many good things, but also some bad ideas about merging the church and the state and combining political power with ecclesiastical power. That's always a mistake. One of the great contributions that Baptists made to the founding of these United States of America was the principle of religious liberty, not just for Baptists, but for Congregationalists, yes, Catholics, Quakers, Methodists, Presbyterians. The unique thing about Baptists, the first colony in the United States to grant full religious freedom was Rhode Island. It was founded by Baptists, but they insisted that everyone have freedom of religion. So we have this dual citizenship then. We have citizenship in heaven and citizenship on earth. And so the city on a hill that sometimes politicians talk about, all due respect, the city on a hill is the church, not a nation. A nation can be blessed with salt and light and can be a blessing through their citizenry to the rest of the world, but it's the church that's the city on the hill. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that you are salt and light and you're the city on the hill. You're the lampstand. Addison Baptist Church is a colony of heaven. We're here to not to do commercial business with the world, but we're here to represent Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. You've seen that language in the New Testament. That's true. So we are colonists of heaven. And Jesus' kingdom is not a political kingdom. We're here to deal with whatever government God ordains for us or allows for us or raises up for us. And when we obey God, we obey God. We can obey man until he asks us to disobey God. And so we have this dual citizenry. So this series, a double series really, on the kingdom of God on earth comes at an appropriate time. The kingdom of God is not only a future kingdom. I believe there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ yet to come. I may say more about that in the message. I'm premillennial. I believe Jesus is coming back before the 1,000-year reign promise in the book of Revelation. I think that comes after the tribulation, after the 7 years of tribulation, after Daniel's 70th week. But I think that kingdom is coming. It's a future kingdom. It's going to be here on the earth. It comes before the new heaven and the new earth, by the way. The new heaven and the new earth come after the millennium. But there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. He will reign on the throne of David. He will reestablish Israel as the central government of the world, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron, the Bible says. So that's future. But there's also a spiritual kingdom. There is a spiritual kingdom which is now. It's the rule of Christ in your heart. Wherever Christ sits on a throne, that's his kingdom. There's a sense in which he's the king of heaven. He's the king of the universe. He's also the king of the earth here. He's the king of my heart. He's the Lord or king of each church. So the old Baptists sometimes talked about churches making up the kingdom. I really think it's better to think of the churches as outposts, colonies. I don't think you have to be in a church to be saved. I don't think you have to be in a church to go to heaven. I think you need to be in a church if you want to serve God well and consistently with the scriptures. But I don't think you have to be a church member to go to heaven. But I do think churches are indispensable to the commission, the Great Commission. So this kingdom business is serious and comprehensive. We're looking today in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 11, our key verse. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. The big picture, that lostness has to do with Adam. Adam's the federal head of all humanity, and he willfully sinned against God and a relationship with God, a friendship with God, a fellowship with God. A family with God was lost, and Jesus came to restore that. He came to that we might be born again, born into the family of God, that we might be adopted into the family of God, whatever the terminology is. The scripture uses both birth and adoption. But Christ has come looking for us, come to save that which was lost. Jesus came to forgive sins, and Christian then needs to be forgiving toward each other in the same way. The context here that we're dealing with here in today's lesson asks this question: what happens when Christians behave in manners or behavior inconsistent with Christ? What happens when Christians are unchristian? I don't think there's any debate. I don't think anyone who's studied the Bible, anyone who's read the New Testament, doesn't know that a follower of Christ is pursuing and should be practicing Christ's likeness. That's what the word Christian means. It means to be like Christ, to be a little Christian. Not to be a little bit of a Christian, but to be a smaller version of Christ's likeness. To be like Jesus, little chorus sings. So we're going to look at embracing the fullness of God's love for you, for me, verses 11 through 14, and then embody the fullness of God's love for others, verses 15 through 22. Verse 11, Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think you? He says, what do you think about this? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You have to look up earlier in the chapter to get, I think, a bigger context. Chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples are asking, who's the greatest in the kingdom? This seems to be a constant irritant to the disciples. The pecking order. What's the rank? What is the... who's in charge of the order? That tells you something about human nature, and especially, I think, since the fall of Adam, one of the problems with relationships, it doesn't matter if it's marriage or ministry or mercantile, you know, the business world, the real irritant always comes, who's the boss? Who's telling me what to do? Americans are notorious for not wanting to be told what to do. So all kinds of business models, collaboratives are described about how you know, a good boss, and how do you get people to follow you without being tyrannical or oppressive? And everyone has an opinion of a good boss they've had or a bad boss they had. Usually the criteria is a good boss did things your way and a bad boss did things his way, if that's a confusion to you. Sometimes you say, well, I don't have any problems with my boss. That may be because you're just totally, you know, a perfect worker, or maybe he just leaves you alone. Maybe he doesn't bother you. Maybe your work is up to snuff and he doesn't have to aggravate you. But that's always an irritant. Some of the great crises in this country have been over labor and management. Who's the boss? What's a fair wage? And am I being treated fairly? Am I being treated, is my work environment safe? Not a small question. There are notorious examples in this country of people working in unsafe places, mines or factories where sometimes the pendulum swings too far the other way, but sometimes people's lives are at risk with exposure to dangers. And a Christian view, an employer who has a Christian view, would care about his workers, her workers, and want them to be safe and healthy. Usually where Christianity has gained an ascendancy, there has been a rise of protections for workers. In England, where the Industrial Revolution really launched in the Western world, the oppression of children and the working poor caused the churches to get engaged in protecting in some way the safety and health of workers. For example, churches in England said, you know, these little children here of all these factory workers, and there'd be so many of them who are working. I mean, like little children who are working in factories and sweatshops. They said, you know, we really should be doing something for them. And one of the first things they did, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, is they began Sunday schools. Brother Gary's heard of that. Well, here we are at Sunday school. The tradition goes back to Robert Raikes in England of having a specific time each week when not only would you teach children, but you would get them out of their situations and take an interest in them. Out of that Sunday school environment grew some protection, saying, you know, maybe it's a bad idea to have a 12-year-old working 18 hours a day. Maybe they should go to school. Maybe we should teach them to read. Well, I think kids need to learn how to work. Well, yeah, it's true, but they do need to be children. Amen? I hope you think that. I had chores when I was little, but I didn't work in the mines when I was 12, or I didn't do much real labor until I was grown, and I think I turned out all right. So the idea that Christians said, you know, we should protect these children, and then maybe there should be a protection for the poor. Maybe someone's struggling, maybe we shouldn't just throw them in jail for financial reasons. Maybe we should help them. Maybe we should try to train them and get them. You know, Henry Ford. Anybody ever heard of Henry Ford? Maybe you've ever heard of Henry Ford. Well, he was a radical. Now, he was a capitalist, but he was a radical. Anybody know what his ingenious idea was? This is a history. What? No. Yeah, no, that's it. Yeah, that's it. I was just kidding. It was the assembly line. But you know what the greatest idea he was for labor management? He did something very radical. He paid $5 a day. It was outrageous. They said, you're going to go bankrupt. You're going to go out of business. He said, I don't care. I'm going to... You know what he figured out? If he didn't pay him enough, they couldn't buy his cars. He started... Now, I'm not saying that was enough, but I'm saying Henry Ford said, you know what? I believe if I take help these guys, maybe Now, the pendulum goes back and forth. I'm not here to dissect the history of unions or the history of capitalism in the United States. I'm just saying that when Christianity begins to influence a culture, people say, maybe we should protect these children. Maybe we should teach these children to read and give them an education and make them safer. Maybe we should protect the workers. Maybe they deserve a living wage. Christianity says you should treat people like you want to be treated. Maybe you've heard of the golden rule. Oh, that applies in labor management. Anybody can sing 16 tons? You know most of the verses, Jim?
No.
You know what the problem there was? The problem was the guy singing that song is he worked, and at the end of the day, he was more in debt than he was when he started. Because he lived in a company-owned house, he bought groceries at a company-owned store, and so he worked hard, but he didn't get anywhere. Christianity said, that's not the right way to treat workers. In the late 1800s, especially in the United States, there was a great movement saying, you know what, we should try to help people. Now, that is not the gospel. Helping people is not the gospel. Being nice to people is not the gospel. But it is a byproduct of the gospel. It's a fruit of the gospel. Saying, you know, we should really protect the children. We should be fair to workers. We should help people. And, you know, happy workers, healthy workers, be more productive workers. So he sets the context here about greatness in the kingdom. In verse 2 he says, Jesus called a little child unto him. This is a classic story. Jesus calls a child. And he talks about becoming a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this may be what he was telling Nicodemus about being born again. But he's also saying that the little ones are very, very important. And we should not offend these little ones. Taking care of the children. And I don't think it's just chronological children that he's talking about here. I think it includes that. I mean, children of chronological age as children. But I think you can apply the children principle to anyone disadvantaged or anyone who needs to be taught or trained or helped. It is a sympathetic view of life. If you saw a child kneeling on a sidewalk as you came into the building, you saw a child kneeling on the sidewalk and they're sobbing. You know what you would do? You would stop. Just nod your head. You would stop and you would find out what's the matter. Now, some of you are better at this than others. Some of you would say, There, I'll find your mother. Some of you would get down on the ground, kneel down on the ground, and put your arms around that child and say, what's the matter? Let's figure out what's up. Oh, I fell down, or I lost my whatever, or, you know, something happened, and you would help them. You know, not every hurting person is a little child chronologically. Sometimes hurting people are grown-ups. They look like grown-ups, but they're still hurting. Now, they may not be kneeling on the sidewalk as you come in, but they may be hurting. You look in their eyes, you talk to them, and you think, they're struggling. And the question is, what do you do with them? Say, well, that's their tough luck. They need to shape up. Stop whining. Or do you say, well, I wonder if I could encourage them somehow. I wonder if I could listen to them or figuratively put my arm around them and maybe lift them up a little bit. The little ones are not always just chronological little ones. Anyway, the graphic picture here of a millstone, verse 6, Jesus had warned that if you were going to hurt one of these little ones, it would be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck if you were thrown into the sea. Millstone is an incredibly large stone for grinding out mill, a grinding mill. How has your life changed knowing Jesus sought you when you were lost, when you were one of the little ones, when you were helpless, when you needed someone to stop and rescue you? How does that change you knowing that's what Jesus did for you? Well, number one, you have to keep remembering that's who you were. I was lost, but Jesus found me. I was that sheep that was lost in the wilderness. Jesus found me. If you're saved, He found you. Now, verse 15 says, once you realize how much God's loved you, how do you express that to others? Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, he offends you, he sins against you, he disappoints you in some way. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now this is a very familiar passage because it's often associated with church discipline or church ministry of dealing with the exclusion of members or the discipline of members. And that's true, but sometimes the way the passage is used sort of makes it kind of mechanical, people read it kind of like some instructions to some strange device, and they miss the spirit of the context of this. And the context is you've got these people who are going astray, or these little ones who are needing help, and somehow they offend you. You know, it's all right sometimes if people are sinners, but it doesn't affect you. We can sometimes ignore that and say that's their problem, that's their choice, they want to destroy their life, that's fine. But if their sin affects you, then that gets our attention. It often brings out the judge in us, or the avenger in us, or the, I'm going to stop this. And there is a principle, by the way. Where do we get that principle? Is there not a role for discipline and structure in a home? Do parents have any responsibility at all about disciplining their children? Anybody? Well, certainly some. No. That's sort of a big deal, isn't it? Being a parent. I mean, once you, there's a whole lot of sweetness and a whole lot of wonder, but one of the big things about being a parent is somebody has to be in charge. I don't suppose that's any newsflash to any of us, but you can't let children do just whatever they want to do. Well, some people do, but I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying that's not really a good plan. That's not a biblical plan. That's not even a common sense plan. So you have to have some kind of structure. That's true in business. Whether we like it or not, somebody has to be the boss or the manager or the scheduler or the one who says, we will do this and we'll do it in this order and you do that. And, you know, the assembly line that Henry Ford designed or thought of, it won't work if people don't take their place on the line. Everybody can't be in the same spot on the assembly line, can you? You just can't. They go, I want to be here. No, I want to be here. And somebody, no, you have to move up this station here, and you have to work this station, and then he'll come and replace you, and you'll get a break, and here's the rotation, here's the schedule, and Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and be here, you know, at 7 o'clock, and we'll take a break, we'll all break, assembly line will shut down for break, or line, or whatever, or somebody, you have to have organization. It takes a boss to do that. It takes some kind of person in charge. So when children disobey, or workers disobey, or people around us disobey and their offense hurts us, child of disobedience, you know, shuts down the whole activity. Or a worker's disobedience shuts down the assembly line. Or some criminal does something and puts the whole neighborhood on edge, or makes us all, you know, maybe fearful. What are they going to do? Or it's always, you know, you read, you hear about, well, there was this crime committed over there. But then when the policeman stops in front of your house and pulls in your driveway, and I go out, I'm thinking, maybe he's lost. You know, no. And he rolls his window down. He says, how's it going? I said, so far, so good. He said, well, there's been a break-in across the street. He said, we almost caught the guy. He broke in the house. Fortunately, the housewife was there and frightened him, and he ran out. And he says, we can't find him. I just wanted you to know that he's wandering around the neighborhood somewhere. Okay, good to know. I think I'll go back to my house and lock the door, but I hope you find him. They did find him. I'm thinking, that crime kind of upset my more than just hearing on the news, like, well, there was a break-in, you know, somewhere in Cincinnati, and they broke into a house. And oh, no, this is across the street. And so that's what that car was. You know, you start thinking about, that was right. I'm sure glad it wasn't my house. But I wish it hadn't been my neighbor's house either. When offenses hit close, and so here, verse 15 says, your brother trespasses against you. It isn't that you just saw him do something that hurt somebody else or offends some law or breaks some law. We have steps for that too. But he says, he offends you, so that here's how you handle that. Number one, he's your brother. This is offenses between Christians. This is not some kind of civil government protocol. This will not work. You know, somebody robbed my house. My next step is not to go and talk to him. That's a civil matter. That's a criminal matter. But if Gary breaks into my house, really, technically, I should go talk to him first and say, what was that about? What? I got you on tape. That's you. You know, you broke into my house and took that 5 pounds of sugar. You know, what's going on? I should really go talk to him first and say, by the way, that's fictional. Is everybody still with me? That's fictional. That didn't happen. But because he's my brother in Christ, I'd say, surely there's some explanation. Maybe it was an emergency, and, you know, the Kool-Aid at VBS ran out of sugar, and he's the only place he knew to look. And so, oh, well, okay. Still been better maybe to ask me, but there wasn't time to ask it. We needed sugar. Oh, okay. But if he offends me, I should go talk to him and tell him his fault. And there's no need for me to tell anybody else, because there might be an explanation. And if he hears me say, you know, I'm sorry, I repent, please forgive me. If he hears you, you gained your brother. Nobody else needs to know about it. And this would be true of real life situations. Someone says something, hurts your feelings. Someone neglects something. They misstep against you. You tell them about it. Don't tell anybody else. Just tell them. They reconcile with you. Problem solved. You go on. But then it gets more complicated. But if he will not hear thee, take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And the two or three witnesses, I would suggest, ought not to be just your best friends who believe everything you say. They need to be objective. They might need to be someone who can be fair. But the point is that there's reconciliation. If he hears those and he repents, all is resolved. No need to tell everybody else about it. And then it escalates. If he rejects that, then you tell it to the church. If he neglects you, the church, then there comes this step of separation or exclusion. Some people overreact to this. What do you do with a heathen man and a publican? Well, Jesus came to seek and to save that very kind of person. It's not that a heathen man and a publican becomes our enemy. We have to deal with them as though they are lost. What does that mean? We spit on them and kick them? No, it means we try to evangelize them. Because they're not living like a Christian. They're not behaving like a Christian. Maybe you've heard it said, it's not original with me, but it's very true. It's better to treat a saved person as though they're lost than to treat a lost person as though they're saved. You see that? Someone's not behaving like a Christian. Someone doesn't seem to understand what it means to be a Christian. Maybe they're not a Christian. They need the gospel. And by the way, the gospel helps Christians too. The gospel helps us remember that Christ saved us. And we were lost sheep. And we sin. And we are sinners. Remember that. And so when people sin against us, well, they are sinners. And Christ came just seeking to save the lost. So when people behave as lost people, we should treat them as lost people, which means we love them and give the gospel to them. And that doesn't mean we overlook their sin. It disqualifies them from being seen as a believer or a brother or a servant. They are lost. But this is a very serious responsibility because God is going to honor what we do in these relationships. The very essence of the church is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of them. For two or three are gathered together, my name, there am I in the midst of them. The whole key there is not the two or three. The key is that Christ is present. Don't overemphasize the first half of the verse. The key is the presence of Christ. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Peter gets this. He says, all right, my brother offends me. I go to him. He repents. I forgive him. My brother offends me. He won't repent. I get a couple of witnesses. He repents. I forgive him. He won't listen to the witnesses. I take it to the church. We have to exclude him from membership. We have to treat him like an unbeliever. How many times do we do that? Peter says, I'm willing to be fair about this. How many times? Seven times, is that, if this happens seven times, is that enough? Now, Peter doesn't suggest what happens after the seventh time. I guess after the seventh time, Peter's saying, I'm done with you. I'm done treating you like an unbeliever. I'm not going to pray for you. I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to try to evangelize you. I'm not going to care about you. I'm done with you. Jesus says, I say not unto thee, not until seven times, but 70 times seven. This is a good number because we've been looking at eschatology, the 70 weeks of Daniel's. 70 times seven is what? Okay, 490. The easy way to do that is seven times seven is if you did your multiplication tables. You know what seven times seven is. All you have to do is add the zero. 490 times. Now, before you get out your little notebook and say, all right, that's 13, number 13. What's Jesus saying here? Not seven times. Exponentially more than seven times. Seven is the number of divine perfection in the Bible. He said 490 times. I don't think you need to look over at your spouse and say, that's 489. As if that's like, you're just right on the edge. One more and you're out of here. Is that his point? No, his point is way more forgiving than you thought about. Peter probably was amazing. To be fair, Peter's friends probably thought, seven times? Once, twice, three times, you're out. I mean, they knew about baseball then, right? No, they didn't. Like, three strikes and you're out, or once fooled, shame on me, twice fool, you know, shame on you, shame on, whatever, two times, that's it. Peter says, seven times. I'm thinking some of them say, seven times? Wow, Peter, you're like the most patient person in the world. And Jesus says, 490 times you got to forgive your brother. What's his point? His point is, you got to win your brother. You've got to reconcile with your brother. You've got to love your brother. You've got to care about your brother. Again, this is not talking about judicial system. It's not talking about crime and punishment. This is not talking about civil matters or criminal matters beyond the province or dominion of the church. It's talking about personal fellowship, ministry, membership in the Lord's church, in the colony of heaven. It's in the heavenly kingdom. It's not how we deal with people in the earthly kingdom. Does it say that there isn't a place for grace and forgiveness and mercy? But the judicial system of governments, as we've seen in other countries, sometimes it's inexplicable to us. It's like, why are Christians in jail in China? Why are preachers in jail in Canada? Because their governments are, in my opinion, you know, off kilter. They're not quite right about this, but they are the government, and they have the power of the sword, and they have the power of the police, and they have the power of imprisonment. And we're not called to take up arms against that. But we certainly in the spiritual kingdom have this responsibility. How does the church's love for others impact its testimony in the community? Well, love's always unmistakable. It's unmistakable when you love people. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Behold how they love one another. For application before we close, what needs to change in your life to love others like Jesus loves them? Our lesson would remind us, keep reminding yourself that you are a sinner. You might be a different kind of sinner. You might have different kinds of sins. You might have been saved from a different lifestyle of sin. We're all sinners. Keep remembering that you were a sinner, you are a sinner. And number next, remember that what God wants us to do is to love others. Doesn't mean we excuse their sin. If the answer was just ignore everybody, if your brother offends you, Jesus would have said, just ignore it. Pretend it didn't happen. Just whistle, you know, and change the... Somebody offends you, somebody hurts you, just pretend it didn't happen. He could have said that here. If that was the Christian way to respond to offense, he could have said, well, just stick your head in the sand and ignore it and just pretend everything's all right. Just play the hypocrite. No, he says, if they offend you, go to them. But win them. Go to them, love them, and win them back. Now, if they reject it, that's on them. You can't write the script for other people. But I've repeatedly learned is, you know, we think, here's what I'm going to say to that person. Here's how I'm going to approach that person. What you cannot do, by the way, that's good to have an idea of what you're going to say. You can't take a script and say, all right, now I'm here to win you. Here's what you're going to say. Here's your script. You ever try that? We don't do that literally, but we do that sometimes. We think, I just want you to know I love you and I want us to be reconciled and want us to get along. And you're supposed to say, why, okay, I'm sorry. Let's try to get along. I love you too. The end. And they live happily ever after. Sometimes you say, I want us to get along and if you hurt me and I want us to reconcile this, and that's where we are, and the other person says, tough potatoes. I don't care. Get out of my face. You think, well, that's not in the script. Well, that's where it is. But the point is, there are steps after that to love them and to try to win them. Father, we pray you bless the Sunday school hour. Thank you for our liberty to meet even as free people, freeborn in this great country blessed with inalienable rights by our Creator. Thank you for a constitution that recognizes them, for a Bill of Rights that spells them out. Father, we pray for Christians around the world who are in persecution and imprisonment, in difficulty. And Father, we pray that we will also remember that we're not only citizens of an earthly kingdom, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Make us thankful for that, but also make us faithful in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.